My parents brought back to me a picture of my old high school done by a famous Leamington artist, and it reminded me this week about something that happened in 1996. In my final year of school in music class, OAC music class, we had to do an independent study on a classical musician, and then the hard part, you had to present it to the class. One of the fellow students did not like classical music. Not at all. Didn't like it. So he decided, I'm going to go Canadian. Forget classical. I'm going to do a Canadian musician. And I'm going to focus on my favorite Canadian group, Sloan. Now, the fact that most of you do not know Sloan shows that it's probably not an appropriate independent study to do for an OAC advanced music class. Not a whole lot of the preparation went into this study, though. It appeared, and I tried to contact him. He never got back to me. I wanted to know if he actually done any preparation for this, just so I could be as kosher as I could and be so as true as I could. But it appeared that all he had done for preparing for this study was watch much music, and then when their video came on, he recorded it on a VHS. And then he had a couple of videos. He presented these couple of videos, kind of mentioned the band's names, kind of mentioned where they were from and how popular they were, and that was it. That was his presentation for an OAC music class. A couple of much music videos and reading off the inside of a CD cover. Needless to say, for someone who had already done their project, the pressure was off me. I kind of found it quite entertaining, but the teacher did not find it entertaining. The music teacher we had was someone that you did not want to mess with. She could do some pretty mean things with a conducting baton and hope that you're out of her stroke and out of her reach. The teacher said, "This presentation is fake, phony, unacceptable. You're going to do it again." And I wonder if he had started it an hour before class, or at least the night before, hoping that one of those videos were going to show up on Much Music. But the preparation that went into this was virtually nil. It was very obvious. But this story, I might find it the funniest because I was there living it out, I guess, but actually helps us understand what baptism is. Baptism is not for people who are faking it with the Lord, who are phony, who are not prepared to truly follow the Lord. It's not for people who are winging it with the Lord, which many people do. Baptism is for people who are serious about the Lord, not just going through the motions, because it might be the cool thing to do, or it might be something that you think you might enjoy. This isn't something that you do to impress your parents. This isn't something you do to impress me. Baptism is an act of worship where we publicly declare that we're on Christ's side. That's what Michael Haken said when we were in Toronto last week. Baptism is an act of worship where we declare publicly we're on Christ's side. We say publicly, Christ loves me, I belong to him, I'm going to follow him. And those are deep, serious words. Baptism, as you know, can be very controversial, even among Baptists. I called some Baptists about baptism, and they were giving me answers that I never knew Baptists would ever give about baptism. And as most of you know, most of my life, I've not been a Baptist. Most of you have been Baptist two times longer than I have. And I used to be someone that used to advocate baby sprinkling. But I kept running into a group of people called Baptists, who kept destroying my view every conversation, and I just was left not being able to prove my view with Scripture. And then I said, okay, I submit to you, Baptists. No, I had to submit to the Word of God on this. This is, well, not a salvation issue. If you don't embrace the Baptist view of baptism, nobody here hates you. No one's going to call down curses upon you. Because I remember one day when I was 20 years old, I was wrestling with where I'm going to go in my life in ministry, because I knew where I was going wasn't where I should have been going. I went to see a Baptist minister. I told him where I was at, what I was struggling with. He sat back, put his feet back on the table, crossed them, you know, like this, feet up, and he goes, well, and then he went and started to go on a tirade how the first thing I needed to do was to get baptized. Needless to say, I did not stay in that church long. I raced out of there quickly. We certainly don't want that kind of environment here at church. But this morning we are looking at the book of Colossians, and to make things simple about the book of Colossians, Paul teaches in Colossians that Jesus is supreme. Paul wrote this book of Colossians because people were saying joy, satisfaction, it comes in other things and not fully in Christ. And Paul writes this book in response to that attitude that joy and contentment is found in maybe other things and not Christ alone. Really, a good way to describe the book of Colossians is in Christ alone. And that's what the book is really about. Paul writes in Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent, or some translations say he might be supreme, because Jesus is supreme. But in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul gives a clear imagery of what baptism is all about. And we're really going to answer three questions this morning. Who should be baptized? How should we baptize? And does baptism save me or give me the Spirit or give me any sort of grace? So first question, who should be baptized? And if you want to look at Colossians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 12 to verse 15. Paul is very clear who should be baptized in this passage. I'm going to give you the Coles Notes, which is the condensed version, which everybody seems to really like. And then I'm going to prove the Coles Notes with Colossians 2, verses 10 to 15. The Coles Notes are the condensed answer to this question, to who should be baptized, of those who have recognized that the Lord is a holy God. They themselves recognize they're not holy. And it's more than just realizing, I just did an oops-a-daisy, that you've sinned and rebelled against a holy God. They recognize only that Jesus can deliver them from the punishment that they deserve for their sin and their rebellion against God. And they recognize that only Christ can deliver them from the authority and power of sin over their lives. So they lean upon Christ. This is a person who's a follower of Jesus Christ. They're not faking it. They're not going through the motions. They're not doing it because someone wants them to be a Christian. It's their own personal faith. And I thought about how we could describe this faith, even in a young person or even a child. Hypothetically, it's the kind of faith that would really stick out to me, that if their parents weren't going to church, they were here every Sunday morning. Or if their parents did come to church, and hypothetically their parents were skipping church for, let's call it, an unkosher reason, they'd be saying, Mom and Dad, I'm still going to church. That's the kind of real faith that we would be looking at in a younger person, and certainly an adult. Are you a follower of the Lord? But Paul has drawn out a more clear answer here in 2 verse 10. He says these are people who are filled or are fulfilled in him. 2 verse 10. Those who have the fullness of life and know they have found fullness of life and joy and contentment in Jesus Christ. You're filled up because of Christ. That's literally what it says. Look at 2 verse 11 there. It says those who've been circumcised in the heart, meaning they've experienced the blessing of what we call the new covenant. Here Paul speaks about our sinful nature. And by the grace of God, it's been circumcised, and we've been given a new heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the circumcision of the heart, and that's talked about in the book of Ezekiel. 2 verse 12, those who have died to sin, meaning they've forsaken sin, they've turned from sin and leaned upon Christ. They have new life or been raised with Christ. They've died to sin, and they've been given new life, and they're raised to new life by Christ. In 2 verse 13, look at the language there. You were dead in trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. Those who have acknowledged that they're dead because of their rebellion against God. But they know that through Christ, verse 13, he has pardoned them and forgiven what? All your trespasses, all your sin, every single one of them. That sin that haunts you and you're a Christian. Read this verse. You keep thinking, oh, I can't believe I did it. Having forgiven us all trespasses. It's gone. It's forgiven. 2 verse 14. They know that through Christ they've been pardoned and forgiven of sin because the record of judgment has been blotted out. You can ask my parents about my transgressions and lawless deeds. They're right here this morning. You can get a long list of them, I'm sure. Everyone, don't look at them. But what point would it make anyways? That record of lawless deeds, evil I've committed, wiped out, blotted out. It's that imagery of almost a chalkboard, really. It's written down and it's wiped out. It's gone. So imagine all your sins written down on a chalkboard, or here it's a cloth, actually, but we'll use, or a whiteboard is what they use now. All there, boom, wiped out. Someone, Christ Jesus, by his death on the cross, took that solution and wiped it off. It's all gone. Clean slate. 2 verse 15. The person that is baptized knows that Satan and satanic forces no longer have more any hold over them because Christ Jesus has defeated him by means of the cross. 2 verse 15 is just a powerful verse, Colossians 2 verse 15. This is a serious faith. Because a not a serious faith and a not committed faith is not faith. This is Jesus' work, him, his cross, is the greatest treasure I possess, more than my stuff, more than your RRSPs, more than your tax-free, more than your land, more than your assets, more than your job, more than anything you've done in the past. Christ Jesus is the be-all, end-all of my life. That's the person who ought to be following Christ in the waters of baptism, because that is faith. If you're like this and you're not baptized, you are to be baptized. So who should be baptized? Explain it there. How should we be baptized? I know this can be opening up a can of worms sometimes, but nonetheless, I'll do it. Paul gives us an imagery right here about baptism. He says that we're buried, if you look at Colossians 2, verse 12, we're buried in baptism. Meaning the imagery there is we put someone under the water. Means that it's symbolizing that you were dead. And we don't keep them under the water, just so you know that. Other modes of baptism don't do that. We go under the water to symbolize that you've died to yourself, you're dead to sin, you're lifted up. Because if we don't lift you up in a few minutes, you will really be dead. You're lifted up out of the water to symbolize that you truly have new life in Christ. That's the imagery that Paul gives us here. But we know it's the best mode or the only mode because of two other reasons. First, the word baptism. The word baptism means immersion, to dip or to wash. Imagine if I asked the question, does baptism have to be by immersion? That is like asking, does immersion have to be by immersion? Because baptism means immersion. This is why Greek Orthodox baptized by immersion only. Because the Greek know Greek, the Greek Orthodox know Greek, know that you would never not submerge or baptize, immerse, because the word means immersion. And yes, they completely submerge babies three times in the water. If you don't believe me, you can just YouTube Greek Orthodox baptism, and you can have some fun. Next, baptism is done by immersion. It's because it's the only way that we know of that the New Testament early church practiced it. First, turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. This is the baptism of John, but it is nonetheless a baptism practiced in the New Testament. Just a FYI for your information, there's four baptisms mentioned. Baptism of John, baptism of the Spirit, Christian baptism, and a baptism of judgment. This is the baptism of John here. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And it says there, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." Jesus comes up out of the water. You can't come out of a puddle. You come out of being submerged and coming up. Next, we look at how John baptized again in John 3:23. John the Baptist didn't baptize with little water. He did baptisms where there was lots of water. In John 3:23, it says John was also baptizing at Enon near Salim because the water was plentiful there. Why did John baptize near Enon? Because baptism requires lots of water, because you immerse someone in baptism. The early church, we know, also in the book of Acts, baptized by immersion, and we know this by the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Now, before we build too much on this case, the main theme in Acts chapter 8 is actually not baptism. It's about this Ethiopian. And does anybody know what the Ethiopian is called five times here? I heard eunuch. He's called a eunuch five times. The main theme here is the man, the eunuch. He's called a eunuch five times. He's completely defined by the private parts he does not have. He's reading from Isaiah 53 about Jesus Christ, and he experiences the grace of God as Philip preaches to him in the chariot about the suffering servant who is Jesus in Isaiah 53. And what's amazing, which no one ever seems to talk about, he's reading Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 56, three chapters after what is being read, it says something about eunuchs. So it speaks to someone like him. Now remember, the eunuch is coming from Jerusalem. He cannot go into the temple, because Deuteronomy 23 verse 1 does not allow him, because he's been eunucized, or whatever word you want to use there. He cannot enter the temple. He has to be where the Gentiles are. He cannot worship God in the temple. But what does it say? Three chapters after, in Isaiah 56, 4 to 5, "To the eunuchs," which is the sixth time that this exact word is used, five in Acts, this one, "who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." What's amazing about this section is that someone who wasn't able to worship the Lord by the grace of Christ, fulfilled in Christ, is able to worship the Lord free. Doesn't have to go through the temple anymore. He can go to Jesus Christ. And he wants to be baptized. Now, we probably, almost 100%, would have had water on the chariot, because just like all of you, when you do a long trip, you carry food and water. But he has to go down to the water, and then he comes up out of the water to be baptized. No one speaks about entering into a puddle this way. Acts 8, 38 and 39. "And he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down to the water," Philip and the eunuch. He's not even called an Ethiopian. He's just called a eunuch there. "And he baptized him. And they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing." So now we come to our final point. Does baptism save me? We can say clearly, absolutely not. Baptism is what we call an ordinance. Big word for saying God has ordained it for us to obey. Or God commands baptism, but it doesn't give us any special grace or extra grace. The grace comes from our obedience and focusing upon Christ. Although in the New Testament, baptism usually does follow conversion, it doesn't make you a Christian. We have people who are baptized in the book of Acts who are not Christian. In Acts chapter 8, the people of Samaria are baptized, but they do not have the Holy Spirit. And Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 is baptized, and Peter later calls him in the bond of iniquity, meaning he's not a Christian. We see even this passage, it is the work of Christ that saves us. When you go back to Colossians chapter 2, it's the work of Christ that saves us. Or better yet, put, we do believe in salvation by works. It's Christ's works and his works alone. Only Jesus can save us. Only through Christ we're given grace. But Jesus Christ clearly commands this, that we are baptized. Even notice the words in Colossians 2:12. Notice it says, you're raised to life, and it says, through faith in what? Powerful working of God. Faith in Christ is what gives us this new life. But though baptism is clearly commanded, baptism is the outward expression of the inward reality. If your life has been changed, if you've been given new life, if you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, a disciple of Christ, you are to be baptized. Matthew 28:19-20. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's the command. Make disciples. And then we got baptizing them. That's what a disciple is. A disciple gets baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. The early church in the book of Acts often preached calling upon the name of the Lord or repentance. Often they would say you need to be baptized as well. If you turn from your sins and trusting in Christ, you ought to be baptized. We see this in Acts 2:38. They come to Peter and they were cut to the heart. They're like, whoa, we're in trouble here. And what does Peter say? Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Our church confession, the New Hampshire Confession, makes things very clear. We believe that Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost to show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in the crucified. It's an emblem. Buried and risen Savior with its effects in our death to sin and resurrection to new life. Well, how does this baptism apply to our lives? Two quick points of application. First, baptism points us to the work of Christ. Much like when we looked at the Lord's table, it was a mini sermon, so baptism points us to the work of Christ. But in order to understand or even appreciate the work of Christ, you must actually see your need for Christ. Because our culture actually is a blame everyone but yourselves culture. You have a problem, someone else's fault. Even this week, I read an amazing article. The person who wrote this article should have been given an award for deflection. I read of an individual who had done some horrible things to another human being. And then he got a lighter sentence because in this article it laid out in a very long way, more than the offense itself, almost like four paragraphs, the rough childhood he had and the influence of alcohol. The article went on and on in how the accused was actually the victim and he should have been given a lighter sentence, and he was. But we cannot play the victim card with the Lord. He knows all and is holy. The Lord knows everything, all the sin. Although people can certainly influence and affect our lives, we are responsible for our own actions. We have done many things that have offended the Lord, who is holy and perfect. And we need Christ, and that's what baptism shows us. We're dead to sin. We need life. Only Christ, through faith in Christ and his work upon the cross, can we have this new life. So if you don't know the Lord today, today is the day to get to know him. Turn from your sin, your rebellion against God, all the sin and wickedness that we all have committed, and trust and cling to Christ. If you have any questions about baptism or what it means to be a Christian, please talk to me. If you're scared to talk to me, and I could be scary, you can text me, tweet me, email me, Facebook me. Do whatever you can to come in contact with me if you have any questions. Next, if you're a believer and not baptized, be baptized. As a young person, you can often be ashamed of your family. Do you notice how your kid always asks you to pick you up like a couple of blocks from school? I see that at school. There's kids that are way out there waiting for their parents. What's that about? Maybe they're ashamed of their parents. I don't know. Or when you're at a dance, you get asked to pick up way across town by your parents. We often don't want to be seen in public with our family, around our friends when we're younger, or even with our sibling. Often we can shy away from baptism because we might be ashamed to identify with Jesus, but baptism is the biblical way to say that you're not ashamed. You've decided to follow Jesus. It's where you publicly say to the world, Christ has loved me. He has called me. He's chosen me. I belong to him. He's given me life. He's loved me by Christ's death upon the cross for my sin. And you know you're a rebel against God, and Jesus is your only hope. And if that's you, Christ commands you to be baptized. I wanted to talk about 1 Peter 3, verse 21. It's in the insert on the back page there. And then we'll close. And we'll hear some wonderful works of Christ through people and testimony. It says, baptism, which corresponds to this, that's going back to the flood. And when we think of the flood, we think of a complete deluge of water, complete dumping of water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, which actually points us back to immersion, now saves you. Now you think, well, you said baptism doesn't save you. Well, let's read the rest. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, not the physical act of the washing, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, an appeal to God, where you say, I'm obedient, I'm going to obey your word because you've loved me and shown me grace. Amen. And now if we could get the junior church back, and if we could have Emma, Katie, and Josh come forward. They're going to share their testimonies, the work of the Lord in their lives.